Hello, Summit Church, at all of our campuses this beautiful weekend here in the Triangle. If you have your Bibles this weekend, I'd invite you to take them out. And I hope you have them. Open them up, turn them on, look on with a friend to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is our second and final week of a very short series that we are doing through the book of Ecclesiastes called Full of Nothing. But it is also kind of the tail end of a series that we did on the whole life of Solomon that took us through the summer. And we've attached to it this little short series on Ecclesiastes. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12. As you're turning there, a few years ago, I heard a true report of an incident that occurred up around Lake Michigan. I heard it on a radio talk show that I was listening to, and the story went something like this. A man purchases a brand new Lincoln Navigator with monthly payments that exceeded $600 a month. He'd had it less than a week when he and a buddy decided they wanted to go duck hunting with it, take it out duck hunting in winter there in Michigan when all the lakes are frozen over. And so they loaded up this new Navigator with his guns, his shotguns, and his trusty black Labrador Retriever. So they drive out to the middle of one of these frozen over lakes, these huge lakes, and they want to create this natural landing area for the ducks to land on, you know, for like put decoys in and stuff. So it's got to be a huge area enough to attract, a duck passing overhead. So it's going to take a little bit more than just an ice hole drill. So out of the back of the new Navigator, this genius pulls out his ingenious idea of a stick of dynamite is sure to do the trick, and one with a little kind of short 40-second fuse on it. He's afraid, however, to simply, light it on the ground and run away from it because he's afraid that he might slip on the ice and might not get away from it sufficiently in time. So he lights the 40-second fuse and then just throws it as far as he can. Now, do you recall what else I told you they had brought with them on this trip? A black Labrador Retriever who loves to chase things, especially things thrown by the owner. So the dog takes off and captures the stick of dynamite with a burning 40-second fuse right before or just as it hits the ice. The two men begin to yell and to scream and wave their arms to tell the dog to drop the dynamite. Well, of course, the dog doesn't have a mastery of the English language, and so he just thinks the men are cheering him on, so he starts to run even faster. This is the sad part of the story. One of the guys panics. He doesn't know what to do, grabs the shotgun and shoots the dog. He didn't want to, but he didn't know what else to do. The shotgun, however, was loaded for duck hunting, which means it had a light scatter shot that was designed to bring down a small flying bird. It's hardly big enough to stop a black Labrador Retriever, so the dog stops for a moment, stunned, slightly confused, but keeps on coming. So the guy shoots him a second time, and this time the dog, still standing, is now terrified, thinking his owner has literally gone insane. So he does what any rational dog would do at the moment. He looks to find cover. And of course, the only cover he can find out there in the middle of the lake is underneath this brand new Lincoln Navigator. 10 seconds later, all that is left is a gigantic hole in the middle of the lake and these two idiots standing there holding a shotgun. Maybe the only redemptive part of this terrible story is that the insurance company said that sinking a vehicle in a lake by an illegal use of explosives is not covered by their policy. And the man had not made the first of these $600 a month payments. The reason I share that is because a lot of people that we see in life live foolishly without giving much forethought to how their actions in the present are going to affect their future. Now, granted, most of you listening to me have not in your lives done something that stupid, but the authors of Ecclesiastes want you to stop and think about the decisions that you are making right now and to try to encourage you to view life from the perspective of where your decisions today are going to lead you tomorrow. Last week, we saw that the majority of the book of Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon, a man with endless wealth, wisdom, women, power, and a list of accomplishments that any of us would be proud of, and how he explained at the end of his life that in spite of all those things that he accomplished, life felt like hevel. Hevel, a Hebrew word that literally means vapor or smoke. It's like a cloud. It looks so solid and substantive from the outside, but when you press into it, you find out it's full of nothing. I told you how disappointed I was when I was a kid the first time I took an airplane ride and passed through one of those big clouds that looked so like a big pillow you could just lounge around in and play in, and you pass through it and it's like there's nothing really there. That's what most of life is like, Solomon said. It looks so substantive, but it's vapor, it's hevel. I tried to get our creative team this week to design a t-shirt that said, "What the hevel?" And I thought it'd make a great conversation starter for you in the community. But how many of you would buy that t-shirt? Just out of curiosity. See, I told them it would sell. Solomon identifies three things in particular in the book of Ecclesiastes that disappointed him. Number one was the pursuit of pleasure and power. Number two was wisdom, at least wisdom as a way of ensuring success in life. And number three was worldly justice. Now, there is a second voice in Ecclesiastes I told you about, an editor, who's going to break into Solomon's monologue from time to time, sometimes affirming and sometimes correcting what Solomon is saying. And this editor is going to make clear that pleasure and power are good things. Pleasure and power were created by God for our enjoyment, but if you depend on them for happiness, you're going to be disappointed. You'll find out that they're hevel. Wisdom is good, he says. In fact, God gives us a whole book of Proverbs that's full of wisdom. But even wise living is not going to guarantee smooth sailing or a prosperous life. Worldly justice structures are good. They're gifts of God to us, and we should always fight for worldly justice. But as many of you know firsthand, personally, worldly justice will often let you down. Solomon admits that his perspective in this book only takes into account how things look under the sun, which means, it's a phrase he's going to repeat all throughout the book, under the sun means how things look without bringing in the perspective of God. And so the editor throughout the book is going to bring back in heaven's perspective. He's going to interject it. It almost helps, I think, if you view this book like imagine it as a stage play. Where in center stage, you've got Solomon making a monologue about the futility of life. And over here on stage right, you've got this editor, and every once in a while, the spotlight will go to him, and he'll give some interpretation, and he'll give some opinions about what Solomon is saying. Now, some of you asked last week, you're like, well, how do you know? How do you know when the editor's speaking, and how do you know when it's just old crunk Solomon? Well, in most places, it's obvious, especially after you get the gist of the book's message, the editor is the one who tends to draw conclusions. But even if you don't know who's speaking when, you still get the gist of what the book is trying to teach you. So what I'm going to do in our last message here is walk you through a handful of those conclusions, and then consider how the book of Ecclesiastes is advising us to live in light of those conclusions. Here is number one. We are to seek the God who is above the hevel. Seek the God who is above the hevel. This is where we left off last week and where we'll pick up this week. Ecclesiastes 12, last chapter in the book. Now all has been heard. We're at the end. Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. At the very end of the book, the editor is going to take us back over the sun. He's going to say that while it is indeed true that you might not be able to tell just by looking around, that there is a sovereign righteous judge who will reward good and punish evil, while you may not be able to see that by observation in the world under the sun, the rest of the Bible assures you that there is. Ecclesiastes, I told you, is not the only book in the Bible. And the coming of Jesus in particular proves to us that there is a God over the sun who has not forgotten the world and will one day settle all accounts. Ecclesiastes' point, I explained last week, is not to turn you into an atheist. You're not supposed to read this book and be like, yeah, that's right, none of life makes sense, it's all hevel, there is no God. Rather, his aim is to turn you into a humbler theist. Somebody who believes in God, but somebody who's more humble in how you look at the world. What he's saying to you is, you got to put up your simplistic theories about God, you know, namely the one that's like, well, if I do this over here, then God automatically will bless me here. And if I do A, then God will bless here with B. And instead, you need to look to a God who is bigger than the hevel, a God who has promised to redeem us from the hevel, and who even loved us enough to enter into the hevel that we had created for ourselves through our sin and absorb the penalty of our hevel when he died on a cross for us in our place, and who now pursues his perfectly good plan for us with unrelenting faithfulness, even if, as was the case with Job, what he's doing at a particular moment in your life may elude you. You see, that's why I told you have to read Ecclesiastes with the book of Job. The book of Job shows you that God is always doing something in your life. You just might not have the perspective to be able to see what it is at the moment. It's like John Piper says, at any given moment in your life, God is pursuing about 10,000 different things in you. You're usually aware of at most three of them. The other 9,997 things that God is doing just elude you. So number one, he says, fear God, seek the God who is above the heaven. Number two, he's going to tell us you should devote yourself to pursuing wisdom. Ecclesiastes 10, chapters 10 and 11, by the way, is where Ecclesiastes really starts to get practical, and so we're going to spend a little bit of time there. A wise person's heart, he says, goes to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Now, let me be very clear here. This is not a political statement, although I know some of you just jotted that reference down and you plan to immediately go post it to your Facebook wall. Don't do that. That's not what this is about. Right, in the ancient world, you meant right hand, and it meant skillful. Left, always connoted ineptness or clumsiness. Now, I know that is offensive to you Southpaws out there, but that's just how it was in the ancient world. That's how they describe things. And his point here is that, yes, life is not foolproof, but wisdom will still more often lead you to skill and success than foolishness will. Pursuing wisdom, therefore, should not be an afterthought that you add to your life, like a garnish on a finished meal or a religious perfume that you spray onto your life. It ought to be the very foundation of your life. It ought to be the core of all that you do. This is a recurring theme here at the Summit Church. Know the Bible. Know what the Bible teaches until it becomes the very fabric of your life, until your blood is the Bible, until you, if life cuts you, you bleed God's word, until it is the dominant shaping force in your relationships, in your career, in your self-image. It ought not to be that how you see marriage and relationships and your career and your self-image is shaped by the world and the entertainment structures, and then you just add a little of God's ideas on the weekend as a way of getting blessing. It ought to be the foundation of your life, and you've got to ruthlessly root out areas of inconsistency in your life with the Bible. Look at what else Solomon says in this verse. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink so that a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. What you've got here is you've got this beautiful perfume that it smells so good and it's just so aromatic, but it's got a bunch of dead flies in it. And at that point, it becomes disgusting, not attractive. Or to update the analogy, finding a few singed hairs in a delicious creme brulee is going to ruin the whole thing. Or if you see a woman with perfect makeup and she's got a cockroach that somehow got in there and it's on her face, it's like she's not beautiful anymore. In the same way, a few ignored areas of sin and foolishness can ruin an otherwise fantastic life. We saw that in Solomon's life, didn't we? Solomon never dealt with some of those areas of inconsistency and compromise at the beginning of his life. And at the beginning of his life, they weren't hurting him. But over the years, they matured and they became something that ultimately destroyed him. You've got to root out those areas of inconsistency in your life with the Bible. It's why we tell you, listen, to get into a small group here at the Summit Church. We don't tell you that because it's good for us. We don't take up offerings in small groups. It's because we know the best discipleship happens, we say, not when you sit in rows, but when you sit in circles. And what we mean by that is, when I stand up here and you're in a rows and I yell at you, that's an important part of discipleship, but it's never going to be complete. When you sit in circles is when other people who know you can help you apply the scriptures to the place in your life that you need them. They can see blind spots in your life. They can see places where you need to believe a promise of scripture. We've compared it here often to the difference between air war and ground war. Military strategists will tell you that if you're going to take over an area, air war can be an important part of the strategy, but it's not complete in itself. You can't just go in and carpet bomb and then say that land belongs to us, because the enemy will just go down into caves and they'll hide, and the moment your air campaign is done, they'll come back out. So after the air war is there, you got to send in the ground troops to root out the enemy from wherever they are. Well, see, in our strategy here at the Summit Church, when you come in on the weekend, my job is I stand up here and I carpet bomb you with the gospel. I just drop gospel bombs all over you, and that's great. It's important. But you need to have people involved in your life who can look into your life and help you apply the gospel in the places that you need to apply it. You have blind spots. You are made incomplete without the body of Christ. That's why we're always saying get into a small group. Next week at all of our campuses is something we call Group Link. And that is a great place, an easy, natural place for you to get engaged in one of these small groups. And I hope you'll take advantage of that if you never have. Number three, Solomon tells us, is you got to live by wisdom and take a risk. Live by wisdom and take a risk. Chapter 11 now. One who watches the wind will not sow, and the one who looks at the clouds will not reap. Here you've got a farmer who never sows his seed because he is so scared that the weather's not going to cooperate. Well, what if it doesn't rain? What if there's a sandstorm? What if there's a famine? What if there's an earthquake? What if there's a meteor shower? Throughout Ecclesiastes, the writer is going to acknowledge, yes, you cannot control things. And there is nothing in life that guarantees success. Great skill doesn't guarantee it. Careful planning doesn't guarantee it. Not even righteous living guarantees success. But you got to embrace that. And he says, in the morning, sow your seed. And at evening, do not let your hand rest. In other words, sow some more of it. Because you don't know which of the seeds you planted is actually going to succeed. In other words, don't let the possibility of failure, don't let the uncertainty of life paralyze you. Now, let me acknowledge this. There's probably about half of you listening to me right now who really need to hear this because you struggle with a paralyzing fear from the uncertainty of life. The other half of you struggle with impulse control, and you need to go back and meditate on what I said in the previous point, that you need friends in your life who are honest enough to say, that's impulsive and stupid, right? And that's the part of the message you need to hear, but for the half of you that need to hear this, listen, okay? There are some of you who, because of the uncertainty in life, you never get going in life. You never become what you could be. And Solomon is saying that at some point, you just have to put it out there because you can never move forward until you take a risk. And even in the midst of uncertainty, you can trust God who promises to take care of you even in failure. I know of people in our church who have made an investment, a large financial investment, and they did the due diligence. And they asked all the questions, and they got lots of counsel, and they prayed about it, and they told God they were going to tithe on anything they made of. They did everything right, and it looked like a wise investment, and then it all went belly up, and they lost a ton of money on it. That did not mean that they did something wrong. It did not mean that God forgot about them. It did not mean that God was not blessing them. It just means that in this hevel of a world, that's how things work out sometimes. But you can trust that as long as you're seeking to obey, then God's promises will take care of you and God's promises will overshadow your life. And even in failure, when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death and failure, his goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. So what Solomon says is live by wisdom. That's all you can do. And take appropriate risks and trust that God will take care of you in success and in failure. But you got to get moving. Which leads to probably the most confusing verse in all of Ecclesiastes, my personal favorite. Number four, don't be overly religious. Don't be excessively righteous, Ecclesiastes 7:16 says. And don't be overly wise. Why should you wear yourself out? I love that verse. For the one who fears God still ends up with a little bit of both wisdom and foolishness. Now, is he telling you that you need to deliberately balance your life with a little bit of wisdom and a little bit of foolishness, a little bit of righteousness, a little bit of sin? No. And you see how he talks here about the one who fears God? The one who fears God would never deliberately do something that dishonored God, would never tolerate sin in their lives. What he means, listen, is that we should not obsess about getting ourselves into a state of spiritual perfection because we think that then and only then can we guarantee God's blessing and success on our lives. That is foolish for at least two reasons. First, you could be perfect and still have things go wrong. That was the case with Job. It's even more so the case with Jesus. Second, nobody on earth could actually be sinless, and the wise person recognizes, thankfully, that God did not condition his acceptance of us or blessing of us on our perfection, and all the people who are wise would say, thank God for that. You see, there's a lot of people who every time something bad happens in their lives, they're like, what did I do wrong? What was God punishing me for? What was God trying to pay me back for? That is being overly righteous. I saw this in the, there was one of my suite mates in college. His mother would definitely be in this category. After we'd been at school a few weeks, his car got stolen. He had a pickup truck and ended up getting it back. And the next time I saw this guy's mother, she said, I'm at fault. I'm the reason the car got stolen. I said, why? She said, well, when I dropped him here off at school, I anointed it with my holy oil I got in Jerusalem. And I anointed the right side, the left side, and the front windshield, but I forgot the back windshield, and that was the place they broke in. Now, bless her heart, that is being excessively righteous. That is not how God relates to us, thank God. I realized this week that I have been excessively religious in the attitude a lot of times I have in prayer. Every time I pray, I obsess about the motives in my heart. And I'm like, oh, if I don't pray with all the right motives, then God's not going to hear me. I'm rereading a book right now with our staff that I would commend to you called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. And the author points out in that book that when Jesus taught us about prayer, he told us to come to our Heavenly Father like children come to their parents. In fact, all of the stories that Jesus tells about adults praying are when adults act like children, like the widow who just, you know, won't leave the judge alone. Well, when my children want something from me, I can promise you they do not obsess about the why of their motives or analyze their hearts when they come to me. My kids do not come up and say, "Dad, I really want to ask you for this, but I can't get my heart into a pure state in order to ask with the right motives." Oh no, my kids tell me what they want. They tell me what they want immediately. They tell me repeatedly. No for them is simply a piece of useless information that means come back in 10 minutes and ask me again. The author says, often when we try to pray, we're immediately confronted with how unspiritual we are. By contrast, children never get frozen by their selfishness. They just come in as they are, totally self-absorbed. How do little children ask? They just say what's in their minds. They have no awareness of what is appropriate or inappropriate. When Jesus tells us to pray like this, this isn't just a random observation about how parents respond to little children. This is the heart of the gospel. We come to God just like we are, and we're saying, "God, you saved me in this state. And God, you're going to listen to me, and I'm not having to worry about getting myself into a place where you'll hear me." This is what Solomon is hinting at. See what he says in the next verse? "There is certainly no one righteous on the earth who never sins." In other words, God knows that you're sinful, and good news, he chose to save you in that state. And in that state, he told you to approach him with all your junk and all your messed up, dysfunctional heart, and you could approach him with the confidence that a child approaches a parent. So what he's saying is, quit trying to become something you're not and just trust in God's fatherly grace over your life. Amen? Related to this is number five. Number five, lay down your Messiah complex. Lay down your Messiah complex. This is good, chapter 5 says, "For a man, eat well, drink a good glass of wine or grape juice or whatever, accept his position in life. And enjoy his work, whatever his job may be, for however long the Lord may let him live." In other words, listen, the Lord has a job for you. And the Lord designed you in a certain way to fulfill a certain role. He gave you spiritual gifts and a vocation. And he intends for you to do those things and do them well. And then he wants you to enjoy your life along the way as you do it. Now, what I'm about to say is also one of those things that is not going to apply to all of you. In fact, there are exactly 17% of you listening to me right now who need to hear this. Only 17%. Okay? And you say, 84.2% of all statistics are made up on the spot. Okay? So 17% of you need to hear this because 17% of us live with a Messiah complex and we feel like, how can I ever relax? How can I enjoy life? How can I take a vacation when there's so much to do? John Wesley was like this, one of our Christian history's greatest evangelists. He was said one time to have gotten irate and just ripped the paintings down off of his walls in his house and say, "These paintings are the blood of the poor. I could sell these paintings and I could feed an orphan with these." And he just stripped his, he would obsess about the quality of the water that he was drinking, saying, "I could always be giving more." There was a time in my Christian life when I felt like every single cause in the kingdom of God had to be mine. Man, every time a speaker came to speak, I was like, "Well, I gotta do that now. I gotta do that now. Now I gotta do that. I just felt guilty all the time about what I wasn't doing." And I had to realize finally that not everything that came from heaven had my name on it. God does have something for you to do. By the way, that's what the other 83% of you need to hear, okay? God does have something for you to do. And you need to figure it out and then do that well. And then be happy and enjoy life and not go through life as if the responsibility for all that God was doing rested on your shoulders. That's why I've always loved Psalm 50, verse 12. Psalm 50, verse 12. "If I were hungry," God said, "I wouldn't tell you." If I were really hungry, I'm not going to come to you and be like, "Please give me something to eat," because you're not even a good cook. "For the world and all of its fullness are mine." I already own everything. I don't need anything from you. No, what I want you to do is offer to me a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what I'm doing. And then perform your vows to the Most High. In other words, fulfill the obligations that I have given to you. God has an assignment for you. He doesn't need you, but you're supposed to fulfill that. I've gotten comfort from 1 Peter, where Peter says, God has given different gifts in the church. Some of you, he's made to be a teacher. That would be me. And if you really want to bless others and you focus on being a teacher and you do that whenever I give you opportunity and you do that all the time, and not everything else is going to belong to you. Some of you have a gift in taking care of children, fostering. Some of you have mercy gifts and generosity gifts and leadership gifts. And I don't know what it is, but I know that you've been given something and you need to figure out those one or two things and you need to do it well and you need to do it for the glory of God and not obsess about you're the Messiah and it all depends on you, okay? Number six, find happiness, he says, in the present, not in the future. Find happiness in the present, not the future. We talked about this last week, but here's the verse. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and enjoy their work. This too I see is from the hand of God, that is the enjoyment. For without God, who can eat or who can find enjoyment? We talked about this last week, but Solomon tells us that happiness is only something that you can experience in the present, yet most of us live as if it is something we hope to obtain in the future or something we mourn because we left behind in the past, right? One of my favorite authors who explained this was Blaise Pascal, an 18th century philosopher who wrote kind of a more modern version of Ecclesiastes called the Pensée. And then Blaise Pascal said, we seem never to be able to be happy with the present. Either we yearn for the future and wish it would hurry up and get here, or we mourn the past and wish it had not flown by so quickly. He says, look at this, are not all of your thoughts occupied with the past or the future? Isn't that what you think about all the time? Oh, when I get here, I'm gonna be happy, or you think about, oh, I was so happy then. We scarcely ever think about the present because the present is painful to us. We conceal the present from our sight because it troubles us. And if it happens to be pleasing to us, we only focus on the pain of it slipping away. Most of the time, we only think of the present to plan for our future. The present is never our end. The present is our means. The future alone is our end. So we never actually live. We only hope to live because we are always preparing to be happy. We never are so. We never are so. Now, some of you are like, 18th century philosophers, Pascal, that totally confuses me. Okay, Andy Bernard, The Office. I wish there was a way to know you were living in the good old days before they pass you by. I wish there were a way that you could know that you're living in the midst of the good old days before they pass you by. See, here's the lesson. If you're not happy now, it's not some change of circumstance that's gonna make you happy. Happiness is a gift of God that he gives to you in the present. Don't think that you're going to be happy and content later when you get some new thing or new circumstance. If you're not happy now, you're not going to be happy then. I often think of that CEO I quote that I read the interview in Forbes magazine where he said, you know, I spent my entire life climbing the ladder of success only to find out when I got to the top that it was leaning against the wrong building. And there are some of you that are doing that. You're thinking, when I finally get over to that ladder of six figures, or I finally get married, or I finally get the kids out of the house, or whatever you want to put in that equation, then I'm going to be happy. But it's not true. If you're not happy now, you're not going to be happy then, because happiness is not a change of circumstances. Happiness is something that you get in relation to God that he gives you. The stuff in your life that really brings happiness, Solomon says, it's already in your life now. Friendship, good food from time to time, family, the beauties of nature. I had a very personal moment last year where this all really became real to me. About a year and a half ago, most of you know that I was approached by some leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention saying that they thought that I ought to allow my name to be put in to become president of the SBC for a couple of years. And so my wife and I were talking about, you know, this, and it just so happened last year that when this was presented to us, we were reading the book of Ecclesiastes together. And my wife counseled me. She said, you know, if you think that doing this will increase your quality of life, if you think that adding this to your resume or obtaining this, you know, kind of honor is going to make you happier and feel better, you're wrong. If anything, it's going to make you less happy because it's going to make you busier and it's just going to add more stress and complexity to your life. All the stuff that you need to be happy in life, all the stuff you need to thrive, you've already got. You got a marriage, you got family, you got friends. Our financial needs are met. In fact, she made this great statement on fame that I just love. Here's what she said. She said, fame is making yourself accessible to a bunch of people you don't really care about at the expense of those that you do. That's Veronica Greer, spiritual advisor to J.D. Greer, my own personal Oprah, okay? Fame is making yourself accessible to a bunch of people you don't really care about at the expense of those that you do, the ones who add quality to your life. Or just friends who don't like you because you're up on a stage. They like you because you're you. The ones who are going to really bless you and the ones who add happiness, it's not out there. It's not at that next level. It's in the present. And if you're not happy with where you are now, don't think a change of circumstance is going to change that. Now, she and I concluded that there might be great commission reasons to do something like that for a season, and it would involve sacrifice, and if so, we should embrace that sacrifice joyfully. But if you're pursuing it to increase your happiness in life, it's a fool's errand. You see, I say that, I realize that opportunities I have and opportunities that you have are not exactly the same, but I fear that many of you are doing that exact same thing with your career, or you're trying to climb some ladder to get to some level, and you think that when I get there, I'm finally gonna feel good and I'm gonna be happy. But I'm afraid that when you get there, you're gonna look around and realize that you gave away the greatest moments of your life to get to some elusive future that didn't deliver what it offered. Solomon tells you that God alone gives happiness. Happiness is not some future condition. It's found in the present. And if you're not happy now, don't look to some change in circumstance that'll make you happy. Look to your relationship to God, because there is where happiness is found. Alexander the Great was said to have died unhappy, wishing for another world to conquer. John D. Rockefeller is said to have died and on his deathbed asked him, "What else do you want from life now?" And he said, "I just want to make one more dime." That is a miserable way to live. Number 7, and the last one here, goes right out of it. Number 7, embrace and enjoy the seasons of life. Perhaps the most famous passage in Ecclesiastes is chapter 3. There's an occasion for everything. There's a time for every activity under heaven. There's a time to give birth and a time to die. There's a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to search, and a time to count as lost. There's a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his struggles? In context, that means, what does the worker gain who is struggling against the changing of those seasons? I have seen the task that God has given the children of Adam to keep them occupied. God has made everything appropriate in its time. God's assignment of life to us includes various seasons. And wisdom means embracing each one appropriately. Foolishness resists the process and tries to hang on to some season because it thinks that happiness is only there and refuses to let that season go. For example, the fool resists aging. God has not designed life in a way where you get to hold on to your youth forever. You got a chapter of it. It's an awesome chapter where your life is characterized by youth and vigor and beauty and strength. And then there's a chapter where your primary contribution that you make can be through your care and wisdom that you show specifically to the rising generation, right? I sometimes mourn the loss of my youth. I will wake up in the morning sore, and all I did the night before was sleep. Somehow going from that angle to that angle is enough to wear me out. I used to be able to eat whatever I wanted. I mean, I would seriously, no joke, drink a full 2-liter bottle of Mountain Dew, full sugar, full caffeine, right before bed, sleep like a baby, and never gain a pound. Now I look at a Fig Newton the wrong way, and I put on a love handle. Unfortunately, I feel like my youthfulness was wasted on me when I was young. I had all this energy and time and didn't know the best way to use it. Now that I got some perspective, I would love to go back, y'all, and live that chapter differently, but I can't. But I can, and now I need to focus on the new chapter that God has given me. In heaven, I'm gonna have the wisdom of an old man and the strength and the vigor of a younger one. And that's gonna be, but now this is the chapter that I'm in. Many of you can't let go of your youth, you see, because your youth represents for you the only way to happiness. And you gotta try to get back there if you're gonna be happy again. So you spend hours every week in the gym, spa, and salon, tanning it, tweaking it, tatting it, puffing it, tucking it, lifting it, twisting it, coloring it, rocking it, or whatever you're doing. All the while ignoring the fact that these are gonna gain you increasingly diminishing returns and you're gonna die in a few years. And trying to get back to that chapter is a fool's errand. Happiness is embracing the chapter you're in, using it profitably, and being faithful in it. Men tend to do this in their mid-50s. They mourn the loss of their youthfulness, and so they go buy a convertible BMW where Iceman aviators unbutton their shirts down to their navels and hit on college girls and make everybody want to throw up. There are few things in life more pathetic than a man in his 50s who won't let go of the previous chapter of his life and embrace the one that he's in. God has a good purpose for you in this chapter. You can be an incredible blessing to others, and he's got lots of joys for you in that chapter. New kinds of joys. Not the same joys, new kinds. If you'll embrace the present and you'll just let go of the past. There's a time, Solomon says, to embrace retirement and to use your retirement for God's glory and not trying to hang on to your relevance by staying in the game. There's a time for you to let go of your past. Y'all, does it not just amaze you how many self-storage places there are in Raleigh and Durham and Chatham? Every single time I see new construction, I'm like, oh, what's going to go there? Oh, it's another self-storage place. For God's sake, let go of your junk. Don't pay somebody $90 a month, right, to hang on to it because you think that, well, the only way that I have connection I have to happiness is all this old junk and I can't let it go because I'll be severing myself from. No, let it go. Just let go of that. There's a time to give it away or throw it away. There's a time to grow up. Many of you college students are going to squander some of the most important years of your life because you don't want to grow up. You want to remain a middle school adolescent with no responsibility, who parties all night and acts like a self-centered moron who was taken care of by mom and dad. There's a time to take responsibility, to quit living in your parents' basement playing video games and become the adult that God wants you to be. There's a time to move out of the house. I read this week that the new adolescent age range in our country is 11 to 30. 11 to 30. Your high school years were great. Let them go. Let them go. There's nothing more pathetic than being in a stage where you won't let go of the previous one. And there's a time, he says, to let go of someone. Some of you have a past romance that you need to let go of. You had this relationship that you thought was going somewhere, but it didn't. And you think now that happiness can only be found back there with that person. Listen, God has a whole life in front of you. Happiness is not back there with the one you lost. It's in the present with what God has for you now. Some of you have lost someone even to death. And I know that life feels like it's going to be miserable without that person, and you need to mourn them. But some of you feel like happiness can only be found back there with them. But see, God has other things for you in life, other people that he needs you to love and bless. And you're going to be reunited with that one you lost in the future. God has a season for that too. But you can't be a help to the people in your present if you remain captive to the past. There is a time, he says, to let go. His point, God has ordained seasons for you. You've got to embrace and you've got to enjoy each one and not just be captive to the future and not be captive to the past. Some of the best parenting advice I have ever heard was this: enjoy every season of your child's life and don't get caught looking ahead to the next one or clinging to the previous one. Just enjoy the one that's in front of you because it's going to pass by and you can't go back to it. Embrace the seasons that change and just enjoy them. Well, let's end this whole thing back with where we started. Verse 13, chapter 12. Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. His last lesson, the one that really overshadows all of them, is never forget. Never forget the one you're going to have to stand in front of and give an account to. Because wise living begins there. Blaise Pascal, who I referenced earlier, said, "The human race nowhere shows its insanity more than how it deals with death." He uses kind of disturbing analogy. He said, life is like you're in a big ballroom and everybody's dressed up and they're got all fancy clothes on and they're partying and they're having a good time when all of a sudden the door opens and into the room comes this savage monster who grabs one of these guests kind of at random and just mauls them in front of everybody and then drags their corpse back outside the room and shuts the door. And everybody kind of watches it for a while and then just goes back to partying and acting like it never happened. He says, and then the door opens and he comes back in and eventually you figure out that that monster is going to come and take every person, but everybody there is acting like that's not happening. He said, that monster is your death because we know that it's coming. We know that this is going to end. And what do? We try to distract ourselves from what we know to be true by just entertaining ourselves and forgetting about the certainty of death. Wisdom is living in light of the judgment that you're going to face because for all of human history, the death rate has held steady at 100%. So Moses is going to say the same thing in Psalm 90. Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to seek wisdom. Teach us to think about death that we might know how to live. Teach us how to count our days so that we can make our days count. You know, interestingly, both Jesus and Paul in the New Testament, listen to this, are going to quote Ecclesiastes and refute it. They're going to say, no, don't just eat, drink, and be happy. That's not, that is a good point of life, but that's not all of life. Jesus said, only the fool lives as if he's not going to stand before God. Only the fool gains all these things and then loses them all in eternity, Paul said. He said, if the resurrection wasn't true, then what else is there to do but eat, drink, and be happy? But if the resurrection is true, then I got to stand before that resurrected one and give an account to him, and I'm going to give an account to him. And if Jesus' resurrection is true, that means that I can embrace sacrifice here. Sometimes I will abstain from a creature comfort and embrace sacrifice because I know that I'm going to eternal joy later. And sacrifice is just giving it up temporarily so that I can gain it back there with to greater measure. And I know that one day I'm going to enter into the presence of him who said, in my presence is the fullness of joy, and at my right hand are pleasures forevermore. And if the resurrection of Jesus is true, I want to live for that moment. The author of Ecclesiastes is ending this book by reminding you that there is more to life than what you see under the sun, and that there is a judgment day coming, and it is as sure as Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Now, y'all, thinking about that honestly should scare the unbeliever and sober the unbeliever and should bring great comfort to the believer because, listen, for the unbeliever, it means everything that you possessed in life, everything you lived for was futile because you've lost it all. And you've got nothing, absolutely nothing to take with you in eternity. You took the vapor of life and you poured everything into it and it's all lost. But for the believer, it's going to mean that all you lost in the hevel is going to be regained, and you're going to experience perfect joy forever in the presence of Jesus. I've heard it said this way, for the unbeliever, this world is the closest thing to heaven you're ever going to experience. For the believer, this world is the closest thing to hell you will ever experience. For the unbeliever, the judgment day means the end of goodness. For the believer, it means the end of pain. When it's all said and done, the writer of Ecclesiastes brings you face to face with the futility of life, not to lead you to despair, but to urge you to seek a hope that death can't take away. Have you found that hope? Are you prepared to stand before God? Are you prepared for life over the sun? Are you prepared for life after this life? You can be. You can be today. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And on that day, you will be held to account for every sinful deed you have ever committed, and that is a terrifying day because none of us will meet the standard required to enter into heaven. But the gospel is that God, the God over the sun, loved you so much that he sent Jesus under the sun to absorb the penalty in your place on the cross, and he now offers you eternal life if you will surrender your life to him and receive his free offer of salvation. Have you done that? Have you done that? If not, you can do it right now in this very moment. Why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses, if you would. Bow your heads. If you've never received Christ and want to know for sure that you have, then right now you could say to God something like this. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I admit it. And I turn from my sin and I surrender to you as my Lord. No longer am I in charge, you're in charge. You're not saying you'll be perfect, you're just saying that he's going to be the Lord from here on out. Now, Jesus, I receive your offer of salvation. Save me now like you promised to. Save me now like you promised to. If you just prayed that prayer with me at one of our campuses, I have one request for you. Tell somebody before you leave. Tell the person that invited you. If not them, tell one of our pastors that'll be down front at any of our campuses after the service is over. Just tell somebody before you leave. Father, I pray, God, that you would teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom, that we would know how to count our days so that we can make every day count. I pray in Jesus' name.